on dates reminded me of my anniversary, August 14th, which also reminded me, I didn't tell you, I told a couple others, caught the Whites this morning. You see Mr. and Mrs. White, they're celebrating 65 years on Thursday. So you can congratulate them. And we don't see the next couple as much. They're not able to make it out really anymore. But the Drahians, if you know Charlie and Joe, are celebrating 70 years on Tuesday. And I could keep going, but those are two major ones here. Very shortly, we've got some others that are hitting 40 years and 50 years. And just praise the Lord for some really good examples to those of us that are younger. I'll keep myself in that group because 22 versus 65, like this doesn't even compare. So I'll say I'm younger. All right, but praise the Lord for good examples of faithful marriage in our midst. You can take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening. 1 Corinthians 11. We have an opportunity this weekend to reflect on those who made the ultimate sacrifice within our country for the freedom that we enjoy on Memorial Day with the holiday that's been set aside. And certainly something that's worth celebrating, rejoicing in, giving God thanks for those who were willing to go and make that sacrifice and the freedom that we enjoy as a result. My point of my illustration, though, is not really so much about Memorial Day, but really those kinds of occasions where whether it's a holiday or maybe just a weekend that's free on the calendar and you think, let's get together. It might be that you get together with family. It might be that you get together with friends. It might be a little bit of a mix of both, but you're like, you know what? This is a good time. Let's just enjoy interacting with one another a day like tomorrow. Let's rejoice in what God has done. Let's remember the sacrifice that's been made. And so you go about making plans to get people together, family together, friends together, and you start thinking, you know, here's what we're going to have to eat, and you know, we've got to have dessert, and maybe here's some activities that we're going to do along the way, and this is just going to be a wonderful event. Everybody shows up, we're talking, we're having a good time, and then all of a sudden a comment gets made. It could be dad. He's incredibly frustrated with a child. And you listen to what comes out of his mouth and you're like, I don't let my kids talk that way to each other, let alone a father to a child. What name did he just call his child? And the mood changes, does it not? It could be this wife is going about getting everything together and, you know, it's like Martha syndrome, Luke chapter 10. And I realized, like, there's risk in doing this before a holiday tomorrow, so I hope I don't ruin anybody's get-together. But, you know, wife's getting everything together, and the husband's just sitting there, and all of a sudden you're, would you do something? You are so lazy. And all of a sudden it's like, whoa. Okay. You know what it's like when you're at those awkward gatherings, and you start thinking, like, how long do I need to stay before I can leave? Like, this is no longer good. Like, this is uncomfortable. What are we going to do? Like, the purpose is no longer being served. People are quiet. Someone's awkwardly trying to break the ice, but the tenor isn't right. It was a good thing ruined by a bad spirit. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a text that we often go to with communion or the Lord's table to say, here's something that you are to regularly do. But I want us to zoom out this evening beyond just those verses that deal with the Lord's table and see the broader context of them, perhaps remind you of the broader context for them, and realize that Paul is not just writing to the church at Corinth to instruct them about the purpose and meaning of the Lord's table. He's actually writing to confront them because the way that they are going about approaching the Lord's table is actually ruining it altogether. They're missing the point. And in missing it, their error is not so much doctrinal as it is interpersonal. Ought to be a challenge to us to realize, you know, we can do the right thing. We'd be like, I'm here for church, and I'm here to gather, and I want to hear the word, and I'm going to sing. But how we interact with one another can actually cause us to miss the point. I used the example of Martha, Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42, just a moment ago. Like, Mary did choose the better part. Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And, you know, she gets to the point where she's like, Lord, tell her to help. It's like, who does that? Goes to the house guest and says, would you tell him what to do? Would you tell her what to do? Okay. She was doing a good thing with a bad spirit. And we'll see that as we work our way through the text here for the one another that's found in Luke chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read through this text. We obviously had the Maranatha praise men, the opportunity for them, really the privilege to have them and them be a blessing to us this morning. But let me read our text. I'll start in verse 17 and read down through the end of the chapter this evening. He says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into the Lord's, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and even sleep. And many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. I'd remind you as we read that text, Paul's writing to a church that has faced all kinds of problems. I won't work back through all of them. We're 11 chapters into the book at this point, but let me just remind you of some of the interpersonal problems, and maybe we'll leave the other ones aside. We know that the believers within this church are actually taking one another to court, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has to write them to confront them about how they are suing one another within the church, or taking each other to court. On top of that, we know that there's a lot of divisions in the church about who baptized them. I mean, we deal with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We get into the next chapter, chapter 12, and even out of chapter 12 into chapter 14, and we know that they're divided about their gifts. Who has the better gift? Who has the more prominent gift along the way? Really, it boils down to this church is dealing with their selfishness and pride. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he told them, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, those who are driven by their flesh because of their selfishness. Those same issues show up here. That same selfishness shows up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We want to begin by looking and starting in verse 17 at the confrontation then of selfish division. The confrontation of selfish division. That confrontation begins with an indictment at the beginning of verse 17. He says, now in this I declare unto you that I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. You could back up earlier in the chapter, particularly in verse 1, and he has actually praised them there. He's noted their observance of the Lord's table there. He's noted their obedience to what he's told them to do there. And so he's already within the same context, same chapter, praised them for doing some things right. Like the fact they're doing the Lord's table is good. And so he has praised them for that. But now he makes it very clear that what they are doing that is right is being done in the wrong mindset or with the wrong mindset or in the wrong manner. We might say it this way, their selfishness that he's going to confront, their selfishness is not excusable simply because of their obedience. At times, we can be prone to kind of let ourselves off the hook going, well, I'm doing the right thing. I'm trying hard. And we're pointing out like, I'm at least doing something, while letting ourselves off the hook for the fact that we're doing it with pride or we're doing it with anger or we're doing it with just selfishness on display. And Paul here is going to say, I'm not praising you. You're not coming together for what is good. You're coming together for what is worse. That word worse is the word that's generally used in the New Testament for moral evil. You're coming together for something that is actually bad and sinfully wrong. In fact, as he works his way through the text, he doesn't just indict them and point out his lack of praise in verse 17. You look at the end of verse 22 and he comes back to it. I praise you not. Like, just so we're clear here at Church of Corinth, while I can commend you for doing the right things, now you are indicted for doing them with the wrong motive or the wrong mindset. As we continue to look at the confrontation of selfish division, we've noted the initial indictment, but notice secondly the importance of what he's about to say. The importance of this confrontation, the beginning of verse 18 starts this way, for first of all, okay. It's very similar to what Paul will do later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about the truth of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Here he's establishing an order of importance. He's saying, first of all, like, is this the first thing he said in the letter? No, like, the first 10 chapters weren't just introduction to the message. But rather, what he's trying to do here is saying, this is of the utmost importance. I want you to get this. So I'm confronting this here and now. I think if you and I were to start like listing out problems that the church at Corinth is facing, we probably would not readily run to chapter 11 to go, this is a significant problem right here. We might go to 1 Corinthians 5 and go, hey, they're tolerating known sin. We might go to 1 Corinthians 3 as they're talking about, you know, Apollos, Cephas, I'm of Christ, and go, man, that's not good. We might deal with the whole meat offered to idols thing in chapters 8 through 10. There's several issues we could look at, but most of us wouldn't go, you know what they're doing? They're approaching the Lord's table selfishly. But Paul's saying, this is important. First of all, I want you to get this. And even by the time they're done, like the end of the scripture reading, verse 34, he's like, I'll set the rest in order when I come. He's like, we're going to talk about this when I get home. We want to use the words of maybe a common dad. We're going to follow up on this again later. As we continue to look at the confrontation of selfish division, we've said it begins with an indictment. We've established its importance. But third, we need to look at the issues. What actually is he talking about in this confrontation? We'll summarize them just with two broad thoughts as to what the issues are. One, end of verse 18 and verse 19 is sinful factions. Sinful factions. He says, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. This word divisions is, if you were to look at the word in the original language in Greek, it's the word schism, like a word we get today. He's like, you are divided. And he's like, I think it's true. It makes sense. And we already know that's true. They've rallied around personalities, chapter 1, chapter 3. They rally around gifts, chapter 12, chapter 14. So he's like, I've heard that you're divided. As you continue looking there in verse 19, he says, for there must also be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest by you. We hear that word heresy and we tend to think like, oh, this is doctrinal error. That's not really the idea of the word that's used here. This word does simply mean factions or sects. To go, this is where groups are rallying together around something. Okay? And again, you look and realize whether it's word schisms or the illustrations that we've already talked about with baptisms or giftings, This is a church that is polarized in a number of different ways. One of the additional issues that comes into view in chapter 11 is that part of what's polarizing them is economic status. To go, there are those who are well off and there are those who are not. We've talked often that within the culture of New Testament times, it's a little different than ours. We live in a day where there is a large middle class. New Testament world, not so much. There are those who are in poverty, those who are day laborers, and there are those who are far more wealthy. There are those who are slaves and those who are not. And so he's looking like within the church, there are these issues of divisions, of schisms. Notice as he describes it, though, in verse 18, he says, when you come together in the church. Stood out to me as I was studying this past week, because the church is, many of you would know that church word is ekklesia. It's this called out assembly where we're gathering together. We're called out of the world around Christ to go. We're gathering in fellowship with one another because of him. So you're supposed to gather together. We know 1 John 1 that what joins us is that fellowship in Christ. But as you're gathering together, now you're subdividing into all these different groups along the way. And he's saying this problem of factions or sects, this problem of divisions or heresies needs to be confronted. We get to chapter 12, and he goes after them for this, but he does it in a more positive way. It's been several weeks ago, probably February, when we were in 1 Corinthians 12, where he's like, look, there's all different gifts, but there's one body. And he told them there are one another there was members have the same care one for another. It doesn't matter if you're rejoicing, all rejoice with it. Doesn't matter if you're weeping, all weep with it. Because you are brought together within the body of Christ in the church. There's not to be these sinful factions. But then you get to verses 20 to 22, and we see the second issue at play beyond the sinful factions. It's driven by a selfish focus. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Like, that is part of why they thought they were gathering. And with that, we understand culturally, they would add to it an additional time of feasting as well. Be like us saying, you know what, we're going to have a fellowship, we're going to ask everybody to bring food, we're going to meet over in the gym, okay, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. That's not often how we take that approach. But to realize for them, this was part of a bigger event, but they are there also to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He says, when you come together into one place, this is not eating the Lord's Supper. You're missing the point. Verse 21, here's why. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He's going after them because people are coming in with a focus. And I'll bring it into like maybe a more of a modern culture, modern approach. It'd be like us saying, hey, you know what? After church night, we're going to have fellowship over in the gym. There's just been all kinds of dessert together. And we just want to enjoy time together as a church family. And I go, oh, man, you know what? Because that's there, I'm out of here. Like, as I pray, I'm out the side door. You can race me, but I will be the first in line. I got to see what's there. The biggest piece belongs to me. I won't miss out. And all of a sudden, my number one focus is, what do I want? How can I get what will make me happy? How can I try all these different things instead of thinking, you know, who's here? Oh, you know what? I haven't talked to them. I haven't ever met them before. It'd be good to connect with them, to get to talk to them. We can come together and all of a sudden, rather than thinking about the people around us and how we might serve them, how we might minister to them, how God might use us to encourage them, we can turn our focus in pretty quick to go, actually, here's what I want. Here's what I think I need. Paul points to that problem here going, you're coming together and there's this problem of timing. You're taking before another. Some contend that it could be that the poorer day laborers get there later than others. We don't actually factually know that, but we're finding out there are those who are going hungry because those who came first, they've eaten what's there. There's nothing left along the way. seems to be driven, again, not just by an issue of timing, but an issue of class. People even bringing their own supper. It's like, hey, you know what? This is what I brought, and I'm good. So, oh, you didn't bring, man, I'm sorry. Wish you would have brought something. And they're focused on themselves. He's highlighting their selfishness while they're coming together around the Lord's work, around what Christ has done. And so because of those issues, again, remember what Paul said to them. He says, I praise you not. And he told them right there, I believe verse 21, you're not doing the Lord's Supper. The purpose that you think you're accomplishing is not actually what's being done. After this confrontation of selfish division, notice secondly, the concern of sinful distortion, verses 23 to 27. The concern of sinful distortion. He points to the picture first. It's the picture that you're very familiar with. Again, most times we celebrate communion, remember the Lord's table. This is the text I go to. Okay? It's the picture of Jesus there at the Last Supper, breaking the bread, pointing to it as his body. Taking the cup, pointing to it as his blood, the blood of this new testament, this new covenant. But as we look at the picture here very briefly, consider first the situation of that picture. You know these words, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Paul's like, I'm just going to tell you what Jesus taught me. And yet I find it interesting how he refers to Jesus twice just in that one verse. He's like, I'm going to give you what Jesus gave me, but two different times he's like, for I have received of the Lord that which also delivered unto you that the Lord Jesus, he's saying, here's what our master said. Here's what the one who is our authority has dictated. And I think that's helpful for us to frame and keep in mind that this is what our master gave. And yet, what was our master facing when he gave that? Text makes it so clear. The same night in which he was betrayed. At a time where it'd be very easy for him to be focused on his own concerns, knowing that he's going to be betrayed, having foretold his own betrayal, rather than turn inwardly and focus on himself and his own concerns, he continues to love them to the end, right? John 13:1 makes that so clear. It is a picture of selflessness, not selfishness. And as such, for us to approach the picture of the table, the practice of what Jesus did with a selfish disposition is so wrong, which is why Paul goes after them here. So we continue looking at the picture, not just consider the situation of the picture, but remember the sacrifice in the picture. He says he took bread when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he took also the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. When you look at the sacrifice in the picture, Jesus is saying, here's this body that's been prepared for me. Right? I often tie for us that idea to Hebrews chapter 10, where in Hebrews 10, it's like, here's these sacrifices which could never take away sins. And so what does Jesus say? Lo, it is written in the book that I come to do your will, a body thou hast prepared for me. To go, Jesus had a body made for him. He took on flesh so that that body would be broken for us. Be pictured by Jesus breaking this bread to say, here's what would happen with Jesus' body that would become the sacrifice. And yet, just not his body being broken, but this cup representing his blood would be shed, Hebrews 9, for the remission of sins to cancel it out. To create Hebrews 8, this new arrangement, this new agreement. Like you walk through Hebrews 8 and it's like, here's this old covenant that God made and the people disobeyed and they disobeyed. And so what does God do? He does not just say, here's judgment for disobeying and breaking my covenant. He says, here's a new covenant, and your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. It's like, that's not often the way we roll. It's so counterintuitive to go, you broke the covenant, so what I'll give you is an even better covenant. Here's my mercy. And yet it has to be paid for by blood, Hebrews 9. And so Jesus takes on flesh, Hebrews 10, and his body and blood are given for us. That's the picture of the sacrifice that Jesus is pointing to here. And as that's given, what does he tell us to do with this? Remember, this do in remembrance of me. So again, picture in your mind, church at Corinth is going to come together. There's this meal and people are like, you know what, it doesn't matter that everybody's not here. Let's get started. Man, that's for me. Here's what I brought. I'm good. And they're leaving others behind. And they're coming together to reflect on Jesus, who came to give his life to atone for all sins so that any who would believe could be rescued and saved. And now we approach that with this kind of selfishness. It's so wrong to the picture of what Jesus has done. Having considered the situation and the sacrifice in the picture, notice third, the significance of the picture. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So when they get together, and to this day when we get together, what we are to be doing is telling forth, showing, proclaiming. Here's what Jesus did. Here's the message. Remember this? Remember what Christ did for us? And we're proclaiming it to everyone. This is a command to obey in verse 26. This is a sacrifice to remember. But they're coming together to be first in line and to be well fed. It's like some of you are so consumed that you're absolutely satiated and filled, while others go away empty, completely neglected. They're missing the point. In looking at the concern of sinful distortion, we spent most of our time here on the picture, but notice secondly the problem then, verse 27. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I think we gain extra clarity as to the additional problem of that when you get to verse 29 and verse 30. He says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Again, think about how stark Paul's confrontation is here. He's not just saying, I'm disappointed in you. I'm sad because of your selfishness. You know, you've messed up the picture a little bit. He's telling them God judges that kind of sin. You're messing up the picture. You're eating and drinking in a way that is not befitting. It is unworthy. And as a result, there is condemnation or judgment that comes. Doesn't seem here that the judgment is eternal in its scope, but it does have effect to go, there are those in your midst who have become sick because of this kind of judgment, and there are those who have even died, those who sleep. We understand Paul's writing 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the easiest example to go, sleep is this picture of death. Because you've lived so selfishly in your sin, you've missed the point of the picture. It ought to underscore for us how seriously God takes their selfishness. How seriously God takes the picture that we even strive to remember regularly. To go, don't mess up that picture. We've gathered together in fellowship with one another because of Jesus and to remember Jesus. And when we consider his selflessness, when we consider his sacrifice, we're driven to selflessly give of ourselves as well to one another so that he is glorified. Having looked at their selfish divisions, their sinful distortion in the picture, let's look third at the correction then through self-evaluation. The correction through self-evaluation, verses 28, 31, 32. It says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Saying, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we always do well to consider, is there sin in my life that needs to be addressed? Right? I think we get in context here, there's a specific issue at play where they're mistreating their brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's what he's going after. But I still believe the principle applies very broadly for us. And when we come to the table of the Lord, we would do well to go, Lord, is there any issue? Is there any sin that I need to deal with? I also think it's perfectly in bounds for us to think in terms of Matthew chapter 5 and realize, really, any time we come to worship, you know what we're gathering together? We're in fellowship with believers. We're going to unite our hearts together to praise God. We come on Wednesdays, we're going to unite our heart together to bear one another's burdens in prayer. To go, you know what, if there's an offense, I need to leave my gift at the altar and go and make it right. That's Jesus' teaching, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, to say, deal with sin first before presuming then to go and to worship and to fellowship like everything's all good. There's this need for self-evaluation. Again, he points out there to go, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. To go, Lord, I want to think through, where's my selfishness shown up? You know, we don't really spend enough time there, and I can say that I think pretty accurately because Scripture tells us over and over, what's this danger? There's this danger of self-deception. You think about all these New Testament texts, be not deceived, Galatians chapter 6, do not err, beloved brethren, James chapter 1. Like we're told over and over, watch out, there is a propensity to deceive yourself because sin is deceptive, temptation is deceptive. To go, you know what, I want to evaluate myself. God, would you just open my eyes where I have lived in selfishness and in pride and in sin? God, I want to make sure that I'm right with you. I'll pick up the words of David, Psalm 139, search me, God, know my heart, try me, see if there be any wicked way of me, so that, Lord, you can lead me in the way that is everlasting. We stand in need of God's grace and the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that we would be on guard against our own selfishness that here in the church at Corinth has gone to the point of division and faction in their midst. There's this correction of self-evaluation. And then fourth and finally, having looked at the confrontation of selfish division, the concern of the sinful distortion of the Lord's table, the correction of self-evaluation, notice in verses 33 and 34, the command for selfless delay. The command for selfless delay. This is our one another. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come. I kind of laughed as I was prepping back through this this past week, getting to the end, knowing we're going to get here to the end. And it's like, I mean, he's gone after them. First of all, I don't praise you. I don't praise you. Remember what Jesus did. And he gets to the end, he says, wait for one another. That's in essence his command. Like, and if you're really hungry, eat at home. But just wait for one another. Because that is where your selflessness, your service is on display. It's so minor, right? It is so minor. To go, all you had to do was just exercise a little bit of self-restraint. Tarry. Wait for one another. It isn't an imperative. It's a present tense imperative because that's often what waiting is like, right? You know what it's like when it's like, man, I am hungry. Dinner's not ready yet. That's an active waiting thing. That's not for me like, okay, you know what? It's all good. I just told myself to wait. It'll be fine. He says, be waiting for one another. Tarry for one another. I would challenge us as a church, where does our selfishness Or maybe a better way for me and for you is to say, where does your selfishness, where does my selfishness show up when we come to worship? When we think about fellowship. Oh man, I got to get my seat. In the back, of course. No, I'll gladly serve and I'll leave those spots up front for like the choir and orchestra so they make sure they have a place to come down and sit, right? We can laugh, have a good time. Well, you know what? My parking space, whoo, don't touch my spot. Again, pretty minor kind of stuff. Who's going to talk to me? Who's going to interact with me? Oh, man, those treats in the hospitality room. There's so many different ways. They're so small, so insignificant. Can I just challenge us to be patient, to restrain ourselves, to wait for one another? So when we come together, our mindset is to serve, not to be served. That clearly is the mindset of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we see in the picture of the Lord's table. To go, He gave His life a ransom for many. That's why the Son of Man came. And so I will take my opportunity when we're together as a body, when we're together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to go, how do I serve those present rather than looking to be served, even if it means waiting for one another? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, recognizing the strong condemnation that's there, but also the simple answer. But Lord, we recognize that we do battle selfishness in our hearts, our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd be sensitive to the conviction of your Spirit, to our own individual challenges, temptations when it comes to selfishness as well. That, Lord, when we gather together, whether it's for communion, the Lord's table, whether it's just to worship you, that we would do so with a mindset that's ready to serve one another rather than be served. Lord, we thank you for loving us. Once again, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.